keys. Verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. You can connect that back to chapter 9 and verse 1. When he appointed the 12 and sent out the 12 disciples, apostles. And now he's sending out another 70. Not 70 besides the 70, but he's besides the 12, he's sending out 70. Yeah. And so this number 70, whatever significance it may have, there were 70 elders of Israel. The Jews believed there were 70 Gentile nations in the world. And some indicate that this was indicative of the gospel going out to the Gentile nations. All of that, why the Lord chose 70, may just simply be because that's what he figured it would take to get the job done. But and it may have been that that was all was available. I don't know. But they went two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into whose harvest? His harvest. Amen. You may be seated. While you're turning over to John's Gospel, chapter 4, he mentions there a principle. I've talked to you about the conditions of harvest. Three times the Lord has mentioned this idea of the harvest is great, plenteous. In one translation in King James, Matthew, I think, says the harvest is plenteous. It's the same word as great, or the harvest is great. He tells them in John, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. And he says it as he's going into Peru. He says it in Galilee. He says it in Samaria, in the midst of rampant sin, prejudice, limited knowledge of the law, death, darkness, weariness, aimlessness, rejection, misguided ambitions, distracted passions, and neglect, mixed religion. In the midst of all of that mess, the Lord says it's harvest time. Glory to God. You wouldn't think that God would find anybody. Oh, I'm telling you, one of the most darkest hours of Israel history, but he still found a Joseph and he found a Mary in order to bring his son into this world. There was a Zacharias and there was an Elizabeth so he could bring a forerunner in. There was still an Anna and a Simeon that's down there praying for the consolation of Israel. I know it may be dark, but I'm here to tell you God's still got a remnant and God can still reap a harvest in this hour. He's not at a loss for what to do. He hadn't run out of ideas. He hadn't lost his plan as it went awry. He doesn't have to back up plan from the beginning and the foundation of the world. He has chosen that we should be holy in him without blame. Glory to the Lamb of God. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, and he's not going to be thwarted in his purposes. So we talked about those were conditions that were prevalent at the time when Jesus said, it is harvest time. I want to talk a little bit about some principles of harvest, if you will, tonight. First of all, I can just mention a few things and try to share some things that maybe can help us as we reach out to reap in this last hour. Notice what he said in John chapter 4 and verse 35. Say not ye there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Maybe he was referring then to the actual physical harvest that would take place in the land. I suspect as well, if you would have had the apostles give an analysis of Samaria, how much you think we'll need to do here before we can find any people come to you, they might would have said, you know what, it'd take us 4 months of preaching here just to get anybody. But the Lord says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already ready to harvest. I could see him probably saying that as the woman has went into town and that she has told folks and they're all running out there to Jacob's well. And I could see him maybe saying that as he's looking and they're watching this crowd that is coming from the city and they're coming out to the wilderness to meet him. Glory. I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have to come out of that mess and go where Jesus is and get a hold of him. There's sometimes, I know Jesus Jesus preached in the cities and he saw folks saved. But John the Baptist didn't go into the city places. He called them out to the wilderness and had them come out there where he was. Sometimes, and I will tell you, things are getting so wicked sometimes, you've just got to get folks out of that atmosphere that they're in so that they can think straight and get them out of the bombardment of the junk that's inundating their mind every day. I don't know God can do it however he wants to do it. I'm just telling you that now I believe is still harvest time. He said, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors. The word labor here means to toil. It means to work hard. You know, it's one thing, we're not talking about that men simply did some work. You know, if you've done a job and you would say that, you know, there's some things, well, I have to go to work. Everybody says that about their places of employment. But quite frankly, some people's work is not laborious or difficult. I mean, they just go and sit at a desk all day. But there's some fellas that their work requires labor. I mean, they've got to cut trees or something all day. There's a lot of physical exertion. There's a lot of output that they've got to do because it is laborious. And that's what this word here, labor, means. It is the idea that it's hard work. I've sent you into a place where other men have already worked and worked hard. I will tell you, especially the sowing and reaping they did in the day of Jesus was not easy work. They didn't have a tractor. They didn't have a combine. They didn't have things that they could use, automated equipment that would make it easier. They didn't have an air-conditioned cab to sit in while they were plowing up the fields. No, sir. Oh, it might be done with a mule and a plow or by hand or whatever it is. It is with a hoe and a rake and whatever you can do to get it done. So it took a lot of labor. And the Lord said, I've sent you to reap whereon you bestow no labor. Other men have labored and you are entered into their labors. I want to talk a little bit about this business of sowing and reaping. Number one, it is hard work. It is cumbersome. If we think that it's going to be easy winning souls to Jesus, we just will pack up and go home somewhere because it's not easy. I don't know that it's ever been easy. There are sometimes conditions are more ideal than others, but people are just hard work. They're stubborn. They're hard-headed. Their hearts have got to be broken. Oftentimes, they've got to be brought to dire circumstances before they're ever get their heart to Jesus Christ. And then once you start reaping and souls are saved, you got to deal with the baggage. You got to deal with all the junk that comes along with them. You got to deal with their mixed ideas about religion. You got to deal with all the things they've done in their past that can be future entanglements for them. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't set us free. The Lord can set you free from sin, but he doesn't give you a new place to live. He doesn't take away all of the entanglements and the webs that you have weaved while you were in sin. You've still got friendships. You've still got debts you owe. You've still got bills to pay. You've still got a job to do. You've still got decisions that you have made and will still have consequences after that you get saved. And there are people that are going to think ill of you and think you're crazy. You're going to have to think when you get right with God, you've got things you got to take back and give to men. You got to get things right with men as well. So there's a lot of work to do in the shepherding of souls and in this idea of sowing and reaping. It's hard work. God wants laborers. He said that he will send forth laborers. Not that he will simply send forth people. Not that he will send forth spectators. Not that he will send forth gazers. Not that he will send forth those who are just going to observe, or fruit inspectors. He sends laborers. He sends people that aren't afraid to put their hand on a shovel. He sends folks that aren't afraid to get their hands dirty. He sends folks that aren't afraid to lose some sleep. He sends folks that aren't afraid to lose resources. He sends folks that aren't afraid to expend themselves, who aren't afraid to give themselves, who aren't going to grumble when it gets tough. That's the kind of laborers that he sends. I'm telling you right now, when Jesus sends a laborer, he's not interested in sending a whiner and complainer. He wants to send somebody that'll put their nose to the grindstone, their hand to the plow, and do the work that God has asked him to do. Now understand, I just want to try to bring some simple thoughts about this business of sowing and reaping. Some things we know in the Scripture. It's a principle elsewhere in Scripture. Paul talks about that every man should take heed how he builds. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I have planted and Apollos has watered, but God gives the increase. He talks about that. We saw the methodology of Paul. There always in Scripture seems to be one who is a preparer. John the Baptist will go before Jesus and will break up the soil so that the seed can bear fruit. He goes and plows up the ground before the Lord comes and turns hearts back to the Lord, the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In this passage in Luke 10, the Bible said he sent the 70 out whither he would come. In other words, these folks are going out in order to prepare the way, in order to announce the coming. He expects to follow them. Jesus expects to take the path that these men that were in the cities that he has taken them, he's going to come behind them in the same cities. And he says, it's harvest time. I'm expecting to win and to reach a harvest, and I need you to go ahead of me into these cities and preach the gospel, preach the kingdom of God. When Paul would go out into the Gentile world, long before Paul had come along, the Jews have been scattered throughout the world. But as they scattered, they congregated, and they wanted to keep their religion alive. So they built synagogues in the cities. And so when he reaches various cities, and such as Corinth, when he reaches Philippi, did not have one. But at Thessalonica, there is. At Berea, there is one. And there's places. And he reaches these cities, there's already a synagogue of Jews. Someone has already preached the law. There's already a bunch of men there who know the law of God. These are not folks that are completely ignorant of the teachings and commandments and moral requirements of God. So he goes in and he speaks in the synagogue and says, the Lord has come. The Lord has come. Jesus is the Messiah, and you need to accept him. Sometimes they accepted, sometimes they didn't. But nevertheless, he oftentimes would get a core from which he could start and work with, and then he would preach to the Gentiles. My point is this: there was still somebody oftentimes that had went before him and before he'd ever got there. When Paul came to Ephesus, Apollos had been there, Aquila and Priscilla had been waiting there and had preached the gospel, and they preached it to Apollos. And when Paul gets there, those 12 disciples with whom he starts are men who knew the preaching of John the Baptist. They had heard the preaching. They'd already been looking for a Messiah. I need to tell you something right now. God knows how to prepare the way. And you and I sometimes think sometimes we have to be the preparers. But I'm telling you, there are other folks too that have labored, and God can allow us to enter into their labors. Not only that, I would tell you that God is able to bring a harvest, a good harvest, in a short time. This idea of sowing and reaping. Sometimes you can go, and though it doesn't even appear that any man has been there to preach the gospel, there's been a stirring in the hearts of the people. Paul arrives at Corinth and he looks at the wretchedness of the city. He has just come from Athens and he has not had great success at Athens. He has debated them in the public square and the public marketplace. But quite frankly, he's only got a handful of people. And then he heads over to Corinth. When he gets there, the Bible said he was with them in fear and trembling, much tears. He is struggling. He is afraid. He is not sure how it's going to turn out. Corinth is a wicked city. In the evening, there's a temple that sits on the mounts. There around it has 1,000 prostitute priestesses. In the nighttime, in the evening, those 1,000 priestesses would descend upon the city to ply their trade of prostitution. It was a city filled with homosexuality. It was a city filled with effeminate, with that of catamites, cross-dressers, if you will, transgender. Paul had to deal with it. That mess was going on in the middle of Corinth. And Paul doesn't know what to do. And God speaks to him that night and says, don't be afraid, Paul. I have much people in this city. Glory to the Lamb of God. And all I know is what God has promised us here in Washington. God's got some folks yet that need to be saved. He's got a harvest. harvest yet to reap. And God wants us to labor in the harvest. Not only that, God is able to produce a harvest in a short time. As I said, it may just be at their places. There are men that have arrived in foreign soil, where in tribal areas, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, places where there's no Bible, places where they've never had a gospel preacher. The name of Jesus has no place in their life and no knowledge whatsoever. And yet they go, in a short time, they reap a harvest for God Almighty. Do not fret and think that, oh no, it's going to be a time that we're not going to be able to reap. All we're going to do is sow. Well, I'm here to tell you, God sends us to sow, our reward's going to be as great as the reaper. If all I've got to do in this time and hour is sow, then I'm going to sow. Somebody's got to sow. Somebody's got to preach the gospel. Somebody's got to plant some seeds out there in the hearts of men. God may use another generation to water it, but either way, we've got to be laborers in the harvest. And I say that it's harvest time. Glory to God. He says that this harvest is great. Now, I want you to understand that great means many and abundant. But great is still a relative term. Great is not something that, you know, what may be in some sense great to me may not be great to you. Even the number many, if you might say in this church and you come in here and we have a crowd of 90 people, we'd say, man, we had a big crowd. We had a great crowd on Sunday morning. But 90 folks sitting in another congregation that's used to having 5,000 wouldn't even hardly be a drop in the bucket. So understand that great can be a relative term, all right? But God says it's great. Unto Him it is great. I will tell you, I don't know that ever the number of converts compared to the number of perverts, if you will, the number of converts compared to the number of sinners. I don't know that there has ever been where the majority has been Christian or where the majority has been converted unto Jesus Christ. There may be a few occasions where that did take place, and then in a village, the entire village would convert unto the Lord. But more often than not, there is a remnant. There is a harvest that comes out. I know we have 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, but in a city of 2 or 3 million people, 3,000 is not a great number. It's great compared to the idea of what it did to that church. When you jump from 120 to 3,120 after one service, that's a great increase. I don't care how you look at it. But compared to the numbers and the multitudes in the world, it may not be. So what you need to understand, the greatness, we need to let God determine that. We need to let God dictate how many. What we need to do is labor, glory to God. We sow the seed and we plant and we water, but God gives the increase. God determines how great is great. Amen. I will tell you right now that that father that had one prodigal son come home, that was a great thing. It may not have meant much in the world. That fellow that had that son of his that had hired him to feed the pigs, when he lost that fella and he gave up his job and he went home to be with his daddy, the man that had hired him out, it was probably no great loss to him. He could find another slave. He could find another lowlife somewhere. But you see, it was nothing to him. But to that father that had been yearning after his son, it was a great thing. It may not mean anything to the other shepherds, but when the shepherd has lost one sheep and he leaves 99 and goes after it to find it, it's a great thing. So great, he calls his neighbors in and says, rejoice with me, for my sheep was lost and I have found it. And I'm here to tell you, one soul may not be much in your eyes, but to the Creator, to the Father God, to the one who made them, to the one who yearns for them, to the one whose heart is crying out, it's a great thing unto Him. Hallelujah. I promise sometimes that we're counting numbers, and numbers can be encouraging or discouraging. I don't think it's our business to worry about that. He didn't say he sent forth weak counters. He didn't say, pray that God will send forth accountants and into the field. He said, I need laborers. Right. He's the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is His, and He'll dictate what is great. Oh, I'm going to tell you right now, it probably wasn't much unto those that were around. I don't know that it made headlines, but it impressed a disciple enough that the Spirit would inspire it, that he would record a two-day revival in Samaria where a woman who had been married five times basically had become in some sense maybe a loose woman, if you will, a woman of loose morals, but she gets saved and gives her heart to Jesus Christ, and men of the city are coming, folks are coming out and giving their hearts. They had a 2-day revival. That's all. He abode with them for 2 days. He reaped that harvest in 2 days. Glory to the Lamb of God. He said, Brother Woods, I know we're close to the coming, then that means we're just going to reap it fast, and we're going to reap God's harvest. All I know to tell you is this: let's just labor and do what Jesus said to do, and who knows who has went before us and sown some seed, or who knows who will come after us to reap what we have sown. Sowing and reaping. The second thing that I want to talk to you about is the vision. The vision. Lift up your eyes, he said, and behold, the fields are white. Our problem is, and this is a difficult thing for us in this hour, our problem is we don't see as God sees. Sometimes all we can see is what the world, the fronts, the facades, the play acting that they put on. And I'll tell you what, folks have become very talented in this age at play acting. Oh, indeed, if there's an ever time, there's a form, and they denied the power thereof, a form of godliness. We got folks who know how to turn it on, who how to get the right lingo. They know how to say the right phrases when they don't know Jesus Christ. But it's all a front. That's all it is. It's just to put on and a show, and you got to get him behind that and to see them as they see it. There'd be many folks that would have been impressed with Nicodemus, and Jesus said, you need to be born again. There'd be many folks that have told the woman with the issue of blood, get out of here, you're a distraction. He's got to deal with this daughter that is dying. Here's a little girl, you're already a mature, aged woman, you need to get on your way. But Jesus said, nope, I'm shutting it down. Your faith has made you whole. Simon the Pharisee will not receive that woman into his house, but when Jesus is there, she will come and pour oil, her tears will wash his feet and dry them with her hair. What are you saying, Brother Woods? I'm telling you, we don't see people like Jesus sees them. And that's why we don't have a harvest. Because we look at someone and estimate God can save them. But in reality, they're not savable. While the others that we look at and say, in no way in the world God can reach them. One touch of his hand, and their hearts are broken, and tears flow, and they give their lives over to Jesus Christ. Oh my. Somehow we've got to get down to where this at. I want you to see this. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 9. Again, I want to just try to just drive home a few points here tonight. Matthew's gospel chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, I'm talking about a vision here. When he saw the multitudes, then this is his revelation. This is what his perspective of this is. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. They're weary, they're weakened, they're worn out. They're scattered, which means cast down, neglected. They've been thrown aside, they've been cast out. They are a sheep without a shepherd. Oh my, now I'm convinced that they did not see themselves that way. I'm convinced that they probably thought all is well. But Jesus saw the emptiness. Jesus saw the weariness. Oh, my. I'm telling you, that man out on the street might be really telling you he's having a party, but he goes home at night and has got to live with a conscience. I'm telling you, he's got to keep music or drugs or something bombarding his head every minute because he can't bear the silence. If it gets too quiet, the conscience begins to talk. If it gets too quiet, eternity comes into view. If it gets too quiet, he begins to reflect upon his actions and upon the void and the emptiness inside. I'm telling you, they had shepherds. They had Pharisees. They had scribes. They had daddies and they had mamas. They had political, civil leaders. They had men all around them, but they weren't doing their job. And I'm here to tell you, we live in an age when the shepherds of this world have led the people astray, and the people are aimless and wondering, and they will cast you aside as a broken vessel. If you think Donald Trump wants to be president because he wants to serve this nation, you've lost your mind. He's a self-centered man and a glory seeker. He cares about being able to say, I did it. And if you vote for him, he'll say, you're so sweet and nice. It's vocabulary of a 12-year-old. And then if you don't, you're on the outs. I'm telling you something right now. What are you getting at, Brother Woods? I'm trying to tell you, we got to learn to see and discern what's behind it. You got to learn to see that folks think they got it all together. They don't have it all together. Human nature is still human nature. And there's still that hour when they go home. But Jesus saw them in a way that they didn't even see themselves. The world really doesn't know many times that they're aimless. They really don't see what they're missing out. That's why you and I have got to stay in the shepherd's fold. That's why you and I have got to follow him and be a light of this world. They're in darkness, but sometimes they don't know that they're in darkness. They don't really see how bad that it is. You don't know how dark it is until a bright light begins to shine upon the scene. Oh, glory to God. And I'm telling you right now, the darkness and the light in this world is dimming more and more, but we're fixing to shine a light with the gospel preaching, and it's going to let folks know, my, I've been aimless, I've been wandering. When they hear that gospel message, God is able to enlighten them and open up their minds and allow them to see what they have been missing. A rich man falls at the feet of Jesus and bows before a peasant. Unheard of. And he says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The rich man who had all of his wealth still recognized that Jesus had something that he lacked. Go sell what you've got and give to the poor. I'm going to tell you right now, there may be some folks after we get done preaching that, like that rich man, when you tell them what it's going to require, they may go away sorrowful because there's some idol they're not willing to give up. Now, I'm going to tell you, we don't really know the end of that story. He might have went home and changed his mind, Brother John. He might have went home and got to thinking about that thing and said, you know what? He's right. I am going to sell this stuff. What is it worth? He may have got home and felt the emptiness when he went to play with his trinkets that he thought he couldn't sell. When he went in and sat down to that sumptuous meal, maybe an image of the poor man came up before him and he realized, you know what? I really don't have anything. That peasant man, that man from Galilee has got more than what I've got. I don't know the end of that story. I know he went away sorrowful. I've seen folks go away sorrowful before, and they got home and thought about it and turned their hearts back to God and said, I'm going to do it. Glory to the Lamb of God. I don't know which way they may turn. We may have some that go away sorrowful, but let them know that we've got something that they don't have. We've got something that they don't possess. And I would they can see a quality of life and existence in us that doesn't come from our possessions and our circumstances. I've asked God to help me. I've prayed it for a long time now. Please, God, help me to see people as you see them. Let me see beyond them. Sometimes we are intimidated by certain personalities. We're just set back by them. Jesus wasn't intimidated by anyone. Nobody scared him. Nobody intimidated him. He didn't care if you were a king. It didn't matter if you were a little boy or girl, demon possessed. Nobody intimidated Jesus Christ. Because he knew who he was. And you better know who you are. You better know you're safe and secure in the arms of Jesus. You better know that your faith is in him and that there's no insecurity. If there is any insecurity in your faith, if there's any doubt in your practices right now, then you are going to waver when the storm fixing to hit this land right now. There better be in you a rock solid conviction that says, I know what I believe, I know who I believe, and I know where I'm going. And I am here to stand. Then you can rail on me, you can make fun of me, you can kill me and torture me, but understand this, I've got eternal life. I've got eternal life. I have laid hold of eternal life. I am fighting the good fight, and I know where I'm going. God help us to see behind the put on, behind the show, behind the charade, and be able to see that there's a heart that's empty and thirsty and needs God. Glory to the Lamb of God. That person with tattoos all over their body, they're pierced with earrings, and they just look like a freak, and they have allowed the world to just toss them aside and make them think that they're handsome, when I'm telling you right now, they have so distorted and perverted their image that they have become something that is more beastly than it is handsome and humanly. And we've convinced ourselves. It's amazing. Things like artwork, as the more we have plunged our minds into a perversion and degradation. I mean, you get folks that can do something wicked and profane and grotesque, and we think it's art. And we've got to convince folks that it's art. I've never understood it. I know I've said it before. I've never understood it, how you can go into an art gallery and there's some painting on the wall, and it looks like somebody stepped in a bucket of paint and simply fell on a piece of paper. It looks like some two-year-old got a hold of a paintbrush and four or five buckets of paint and just slapped it up there. And all of a sudden, that thing will sell for $50,000 on some auction somewhere. I'm telling you, somebody's lost their mind. Somebody has convinced them that at a few brush strokes, at a few weird angles, send some kind of message. Oh, I see something in it. I see something in it. I see somebody that's lost their ability to appraise and to discern between what is good and evil. I see somebody who has lost their appreciation and knowledge of what is excellent and what is morally high and what is noble. We call nobility today something the Bible calls perversion. And somewhere we got to show them you've twisted it around. Let's turn it back the way it ought to be. Compassion. He was moved with compassion. This is one Greek word, moved with compassion. The Samaritan had compassion on the Jew. Jesus was moved with compassion and fed the multitudes. When the widow Nain was exiting the city and her only son the widow of Nain, her only son, was dead, and they were carrying him to be buried. Jesus was moved with compassion. What is this? It's so many times. First of all, we're not moved. We talk about it. We speak about it. We even pray about it. But we never take any action. When Jesus was moved with compassion, he did something. There is a stir that rises up in him that compels him to take a path to help to rectify the situation that is within him. When there's a multitude in the desert, he finds and looks and says, "Get me what you've got." And if it's nothing but a few fishes and biscuits, then he will use that and feed the multitude. Here, he will take them and he will teach them and he will show them the way. When he is taking his disciples aside to rest and the multitudes find him, he chooses to help them instead of rest. Yes, whenever the widow named son, as I said, he takes move with compassion, he reaches out to help her and does what he can. I will tell you, somewhere you and I, number one, we've got to be moved. Something's got to spur us on. Something has got to grip us in our soul. When we see this world, here's our danger. We are so surrounded and inundated with wickedness that we're getting callous to it, and it doesn't chafe us any longer. It doesn't stir us. There's no compassion. There's just a curiosity or some kind of roughness or callousness that comes out of us. We comment about them. They need God, but it never goes any further than that. I've asked God to stir us. I've asked God to put a heart in us again. I can say, I need to do something. Help me, God. Send labors. Send labors. Send labors. Send labors into your harvest.
Amen.
This compassion is a pity. There's one for you. Today in the church world, we look at the world and we're filled with envy. Jesus looked at him and was filled with pity.
Yeah. True.
We got folks in the church that tend to look out there and say, "Oh, kind of wish I had what they got." You're sad. There's something wrong with you. You're sick. There's something wrong. You've got a spiritual sickness.
Right.
Yeah. You ought to look on that world. And when you see that man, it's tattooed up all over his body. He's got them in his tongue, his nose, his ears, his belly button, his elbow. I don't know. He's got them everywhere.
Yeah.
His britches half off of him. I'm telling you, you're going to have to pray for this church. Because it's hard, Brother John. I fight it. I see it. And I want to just sometimes knock them out. I want to just go throw a word at them that says, "What in the world ails you?" There may be a few occasions where that may be what it takes to shake them. But there's got to be something that rises up in me and says, "What a pity. What a wretch. What a miserable condition to be in. What a condition so terrible." Because when you truly have pity for somebody, then I will tell you that will spur you to reach out and to do what you can to alleviate their situation. Some people may not want the help, but some people may receive a word that you can give out to them. Do you really feel sorry for them? And I don't mean just a sense that, "Oh, how terrible that is," but I mean there's something that so grips you and it moves you to action. It moves you to say something to him. It moves you to pray a prayer. It moves you to seek God. It moves you to find their name out. It moves you to do something so that you can be able to alleviate their situation. Jesus saw the multitudes. They're mixed in their religion. They've got their homes filled with distortion. And they're dysfunctional. They're problems. They're confused. They don't even know who he is. They're struggling to identify him. They're listening to the critics. They got the critics on this side and the doubters and the skeptics over here. And I'm telling you, he is still moved to preach the gospel and to teach and to feed and to reach out to them. Now let's understand something about Christian compassion. Christian compassion is not appeasement or agreement with sin. You see, today we think And we've got the idea that if we have compassion on the world, that we need to accept them as they are. Jesus' compassion never moved him to endorse their lifestyles. His compassion moved him to preach the gospel to them and to reach out to them. Even when things got difficult, that and the crowds' animosity and the hatred and the enmity is growing, and he's got to change his methods to preach in parables. He's willing to change his methods and teach them using parables because he is moved with compassion on the multitudes. Because of the multitudes, they're scattered. They're like sheep without a shepherd. If you don't get a perspective that is different of that world, you're never going to be moved with compassion. If you don't see them as a prodigal son, if you don't see them as somebody that is going to be dying in hell and lifting up their voice and crying and weeping, and maybe your word could have changed something around. If you don't see them as the pitiful wretch that they are without Jesus Christ, never envy a sinner. Never envy the wealth of this world. Never envy the wicked of this world. They are to be pitied. They are to be pitied. We have the Prince of Life. And they are bound in the chains of death. We have the Christ, the hope of glory. They are hopeless without God in this world. Pity. Pity. Finally, this idea of prayer. He said, the harvest is ripe, or it's great. The laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. I want to say something about that. That Jesus Christ in this passage clearly identifies himself as the Lord of the harvest. Right. He's basically saying, ask me. Because this is what he did. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers. And then he said, go. He's the one that sent them. Right. He's the Lord of the harvest. Yeah. It belongs to him. He's dying to procure it. He's the seed that's going to fall into the ground and die, that it might be able to bring forth fruit. Glory to the Lamb of God. He's the one that will be lifted up, that all men might be drawn unto him. He's the one who will be raised again for our justification. I will tell you, he is to be Lord of the dead and of the living. Ah, no man lives or dies unto himself. And I'm telling you, we live and die unto the Lord. He is Lord of all. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He is the Lord of the harvest. And the Lord of the harvest has said unto his people, pray, pray, pray. Now understand what he's saying. He's not saying go over and get in the corner and pray for God to send somebody else.
Come on, brother, go ahead. Come on. Yeah.
We get this idea that I just pray that the Lord send forth laborers and that'll be somebody over there. No, 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 no. That is not the idea at all. He sends a praying people because a praying people are disposed to harvest. A praying people will be a working people. A praying people will be a compassionate people. A praying people will see things from God's perspective. A praying people will know how to sow and have the right vision and how to reap. Because I'm telling you, if you don't know how to pray, you'll get tired real quick. If you don't know how to pray, you'll be getting caught up in this world and not see things as God sees them. You'll begin to adopt the world's perspective. You've got to have this idea. Again, he doesn't want me to go over somewhere and pray that God sends somebody else. No, the idea is pray. He says to this crowd, pray the Lord of the harvest. You'll notice the connection in in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, if you'll look at it. Let me get back over them. Sorry, I lost my place. Back in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, in verse 2, he says, pray, he said, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And to the same crowd, not another crowd, to the same crowd, he says, go your ways. I think there was a little space in here. I think there was a little bit of time. Pray at the Lord of the harvest. And they begin to pray, and he sent the prayers. He sent the ones that were praying. When you pray, you're not praying for God to send somebody else. You're praying for God to send you. God says, who is going to go for us? And Isaiah is standing in his presence. I'm here, God. I will go. Now, they're not all going to believe our report. That's what he said. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But you still got to go. When you are praying for God to send you. God, send me. Now, I think that's important. This is a principle that is critical. He said, how are they going to believe unless they hear? How are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? Jesus Christ didn't wander to the earth. He was sent to the earth. He didn't, pardon me for using such terms, but he didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll go down there. He was sent. He said to his apostles, as the Father sent me, so send I you. I think we got too many folks going out to sow and reap who've never been sent. Amen. They're going out there to do their thing. And they're not sent. There's no compassion. There's no burden because they've not been praying. They've not been seeking God. But they want notches on their gospel gun. They want to go out there and say, hey, I want to be able to say I knocked on a door. I want to be able to say I witnessed to somebody. If you're going out to witness, only so that you can say you witnessed. If you're going out to knock on a door, only so you can say you knocked on a door. You're not sent. You're not sent. I'll tell you who you'll send. Is it the man and woman that's broken in prayer? It's a man and woman that's on their knees saying, God, send, God, send, God, send. How should we go until we hear the voice that says go? Because when you know he has told you to go, then you will reap glory to the Lamb of God, and you will sow, and the harvest will come back. The Lord of the harvest must send. You need to know where to sow. You need to know where to reap. You need to know how to sow, and you've got to be sent by God.
Amen.
Prayer becomes the final key. And yet all of those, as I close, could be summarized in one word: faith. Yeah. Only men of faith pray. Only men of faith sow and reap. Only men of faith have hearts of compassion. Only men of faith see as God sees. If we don't go, it's an indication we really don't believe. The signs follow the believers. Oh, glory. But the believers, the men of faith, first go out and preach the gospel. Hallelujah. The unbelievers don't preach. No. The unbelievers are the ones we preach to. The believers do the preaching. The men and women of faith are the ones that spread the gospel. I'm going to tell you something right now. Hey, I'm not preaching to you something that I haven't worked me over, and I'm still asking God to do this deeper in me. But I will tell you, if you would just admit it, we've sometimes quit telling the story because we've lost faith in the ability of God to save. We've lost faith. I believe God can save. Then if we really believe it, we put an action to it and preach the gospel. We tell the story. Oh, it sounds so silly. It sounds so inadequate. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It will not be something the world will look at as some great methodology. It'll be the simple things that God will use to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are.
Amen.
True. Yeah. Folks, would you just admit it? That maybe we've lost some faith in God's ability to take somebody that looks decked out, diked up. I mean, the very epitome, the very essence of that world and its fashion. And we look at that and we think, there's no way God can turn that into a virtuous person. Whew. How in the world is God going to take that hair-spiked, orange-dyed, body-pierced, tattooed, nude,
near about dressing lewd living person and turn them into somebody who's in the right mind, fully clothed, modest, humble, decent, and noble. I'm telling you, because we see such a great divide between sin and righteousness, we think that God cannot do it. Oh no, Brother Woods, I wouldn't admit that. And yet, we still are not willing to preach the gospel. And when they come, we look at them and say, well, you got your work cut out there for you, preacher. I'm here to tell you, God's got a harvest. God says it's harvest time. I still say it's harvest time. And I'm asking God to burn it in me again. Burn it in me again. And let me preach it. Let me preach it. And God will send them in from places you never dreamed they would come from. Stand to your feet tonight. Glory to God. It's harvest time.
Thank you, Father.
Glory to the Lamb of God.
Thank you, Master. Glory to God.
Somewhere we got to become convinced again, church. We got to get something burning in our heart that makes us want to tell our testimony again. That makes us not worry about whether or not God can produce fruit. What to you looks like a desert, He can turn into an oasis.
Right. Yeah.
You see, we're like the Israelites. How in the world, God, gonna feed us out here? You brought us here to die. And He laid on them tons of manna every day. We look at the dryness and say, there's no water. And God says, there's still a rock. Hallelujah. We look at a sea that's uncrossable and God says, lift your rod up. We look at a Jordan River that's swelling out its banks and God says, tell the priest to step into the water. Woo, glory to the Lamb of God. If He can find some people of faith, woo, some people of prayer, and I'll say, I'll stretch out a rod, I'll hit the rock, glory to God, I'll go out in the morning and look for manna, praise the Lamb of God, I'll go out there and put my feet in the River Jordan and cross, I'll follow to the other side, I'm willing to go. Too many of us and say there's too many giants. It's a good land, but there's too many giants. I say we can take it. I say there's a harvest. I say there's a harvest. Right in this church, the milk and honey is flowing. We have got on our shoulders fruit of the land. But we are oftentimes listening to a negative report that says it can't be done. Folks, we've tasted the fruit. We know what God can do. We know God can save a John Hooten who loves sports. Glory to God. He can do it, John Steele. We know God can save and fill with the Holy Ghost a Michael Cottle who is an athlete and a great swimmer, almost an Olympic swimmer. This man who's caught up with sports, who's never heard the gospel, raised in an unchristian home. We know what God can do right here. We've got a taste of the fruit of the land right here in this church tonight. How that God can take our lives and turn them around. He hadn't changed. He hadn't lost His ability. It's still harvest time. God, get it in us. God, get it in us. God, put it in us. It's got to burn. Pray until it burns in your heart. Pray until God gives you the vision. Woo! Right now, lift your hand and say, God, put it in me. 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 Oh, glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
Hallelujah. God, put a spirit of prayer upon us. Let us pray until you can send us. Let us pray until you can send us. Let us pray until you can send us. Till we can cry like Isaiah. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Lord, we may say, Lord, who will believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord be fit? Lord, be revealed. But yet, beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them who bring glad tidings, who preach the gospel of peace. Hallelujah. Beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them that bring glad tidings. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yet, Lord, it is pleased to bruise your son. Help us, God, to preach. Woo! It's harvest time. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. Glory to God! Glory to God! Glory to God! Glory to God! Hallelujah! God, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. God, lead us, guide us, direct us. Send us. Send this church, Lord. Let this church pray to be sent. And though the darkness, Lord, may be descending upon this nation like a shroud, yet, O God, you have ordained that we should yet be here to preach the gospel. I'm asking you to let it burn in our hearts like never before. Let it burn in our hearts like never before for your praise and for your glory. Oh, Jesus, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. It's harvest time. Shoo, glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.